I'll tell you, while they're getting their chips, I'll tell you a salt story. How many of you remember Laura French from years back? A little lady that used to come here. And she lived to be 104, I think. Wasn't it 104? She had all her marbles. She was a sharp lady. So she'd had a fall, and she was down in the nursing home in Freeport. We went down to visit her, and she goes, "I can't believe what they're doing to me here." And I'm going, "What are they doing to you here?" She said, "They bring my breakfast eggs out, and they say, you can't have salt." "Thank you." She goes, "I'm 103. I think I can have salt." And I went, "Yeah, I think you've earned the right to have salt at 103. It's like, give me a break. What do they want her to live to be, 150? What's the point? Yeah. So salt is good, right? Eggs without salt just, yeah, doesn't work. Doesn't work. Well, here's my first slide here. Who are you? Who am I? We've talked before about when Jesus uses the word hypocrite, it had to do with Greek actors who changed masks to play the roles. Our actors don't do that now, but they still use too much makeup. Who are you? We're going to look at that today as we're finishing up very shortly the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearly done. And, of course, Erica's Bible verse was right from that first chapter, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So who are you? What makes a person's identity? And this graph I found, they've got all these different components that tie together that make us who we are. And this is not an exhaustive list. It's not comprehensive. It's just to kind of get you thinking that way. So as you go around, our choices, our values basically reflect our choices and our beliefs. Those are linked together. Appearance, we have a tiny bit of control over appearance, right? Like how much? Shower, shave, those kind of things, wear good clothes. Appearance a little bit. Ethnicity, you have no control over that. But then these two down here you have a lot of control over. Practices, habits, work, hobbies, friends and family. Can't pick your family, but you can pick your friends. And then interests. And then I'm glad they included at the top there objects and possessions. Those have an impact, or at least we think they do, of who we are. And I've heard it said that a lot of money changes people. If all of a sudden you win the lottery or something, that changes who you are. But I've heard stories both ways. I've heard stories how it didn't change the person. I've heard stories how it literally wrecked the person's life. So all these things are factors that make up who we are. So we're going to look at this morning, the way Jesus talks about it, which is a little different than the way I would naturally talk about these topics. But we'll do a little review first. As we're winding this down, you've probably got this one already figured out. Jesus is the unique person, the most unique person that's ever walked the earth, because he was fully God and fully man. He was not just a good teacher. He was God in the flesh and became our Savior. So absolutely unique position. And so what I thought of right back at New Year's as we started this series is we have to be able to figure out how God wants us to live, learning the Christian walk and growing in our faith. But ultimately, God's heart's desire is that we get closer to him, we get closer to Jesus. And I hope these kind of things are tools to help us do that. What's the memory verse? Don't look at your notes. Everybody looks down. Matthew 6, 21, where treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's true. Again, because we've been doing this for 4 months, I think about that in a lot of different ways. What is my heart after? Because there's some kind of link that's going on. Is God really number one in my life? I believe he is, but does the evidence show that? And we're going to talk about that today. So this lesson, we're at number 12. I'm still working on whether we have two more lessons or one more, whether I can combine them or not as we finish chapter 7. I called it true or false because Jesus starts out with a warning. He says you got to watch out for something. And when Jesus warns us, we'd better pay attention, right? How many of you use Waze in your car? You know what Waze is, W-A-Z? It's an app for your phone. It's like a navigation app, but it has a very nice feature. Everyone's interactive on it. So if I'm driving to Portland and I'm going through that straightaway in Cumberland and there's a state trooper in the median, as I go by, I touch the screen. And there's a little picture of a cop that pops up there. So the next people driving north or south on their ways on their phone comes the picture of where the cop is. And it even says how many minutes ago it was timed there. It's a great feature. Some people wish we had it in Durham, but anyway. So you got to watch out for cops. But a warning, if somebody warns me, what would be the stupidest thing I could do? If I see there's a cop and I'm headed to Portland, what's the stupidest thing I could do? Speed and weave. Yeah, I love that. They never seem to get the speed and weave. So a warning. When Jesus gives us a warning, we got to figure it out. And then we're going to talk about fruit. The Bible talks about fruit, not about bananas, not about that kind of stuff, but fruit. And then Jesus tosses, I call the universal big question, who gets into heaven and why? That's a big one. So let's read these few verses. We're in the middle of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So I hate to stop the passage on a downer there, but that's where we're going to stop today. It's a pretty solemn warning. But he starts out, we'll go back to the beginning. What's he saying to watch out for? He says to watch out for something, and then he says, by their fruit, you will know them. Watch out. There are people that may have a good appearance on the outside, but inside, there's a serious, serious problem going on. And because we so often do make snap judgments just on initial appearance, somebody has a good personality, or they're nice looking, or they're really good communicators, and we think everything's good because these, I call them somewhat superficial skills, are what we judge people by. But inside, what's going on? And Jesus said, you can tell, and this is, by the way, an instant test. It's a time test. Fruit is a time test, not an instantaneous test. When we and we all do it, I do it too, we make snap judgments about people and we don't know anything about them, we're usually wrong, we're off track. Even whether you judge them well or judge them negatively, you don't know. It takes time to know people. So outwardly, you can look pretty good. But what's going on inwardly? That's what counts, because God looks at the heart. And then Jesus, we're in chapter 7 of Matthew, but when we go over to what we call the Last Supper discourse, in John 15, Jesus says these words, and it's at this painting up here in the corner of the balcony. There's the big pear tree that's overloaded. When I was a kid, it was down here where the drum kit was. And I used to look at that pear picture up there, and what does that mean? What does that mean? This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So if that's what Jesus says, then it begs the question, what is the fruit he's talking about? And apparently the Bible talks about it in two different ways, but I'm only going to focus on one this morning because this is the most critical of the two. I'll tell you the second one because I'm not going to focus on it. The fruit of our lives is how we impact other people, how we help other people come to Christ. But that's not the thrust of this. The thrust goes to Galatians, I think, because Jesus is talking about who we are in the inside, our character. And he says, this is Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. As far as we know, this is the earliest writing of Paul's that we have in the New Testament. And he says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, that can be patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I could have underlined the whole bunch to fill in, and you might not have time, but it's a great list to memorize. Different, it said, like I mentioned, for forbearance, it can be patience. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this is a spiritual process that still is involved with who I am as a person right now here on earth in the flesh. And so God in his spirit is working. And of course we go into Paul's letter to the church in Rome that we commonly call Romans. And in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul goes at great length to talk about the flesh in combat with the spirit. They don't get along. And we're going to let one of them rule our lives. Either we're going to do selfish acts and put myself first, or I'm going to be controlled by God's spirit and bring Jesus glory and do what he wants, do his will, so to speak. So the ultimate fruit is who I am inside, who you are inside. It will reflect how we come across. So then he asks the question, who gets in? Who on earth gets into heaven? Where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a stern warning because he says, these people are doing mighty works in my name, all this stuff that looks so good, and yet there's something missing. And then Jesus' simple answer is, only those who do the will of my Father, doing God's will. So as I'm going over this, I'm thinking, what is God's will? Now, there's specific will, like God had a will, I believe, it was his will and plan that I marry Lois. That's a very specific part of God's will. But there's a broader picture of God's will, is that I'm walking in communion and in harmony with him. And this is from Ephesians 4. Paul writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. It's one of my, Ephesians and Philippians are two of my go-to letters. If I need direction or clarity, these are short little letters, 6 chapters, where you get a lot of really good counsel, good information, clear instruction. Ephesians and Philippians. If you're thinking, I don't know where to read in the Bible, I don't know what to study, grab one of those letters and do a little study in them. It will help. It's good stuff. So what is God's will? Paul says it this way in Ephesians. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand, and then he spells it out, what the Lord's will is. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, here's the key, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the fundamental things about God's will for your life is actually the act of worship. The act of worship. God is saying, what happens when we worship? What happens with you when you, it can be singing, it doesn't have to be doing music. Worship means I am sensing somehow a reality of God's presence or his greatness or his faithfulness or his power. I have some sensing that I'm not just going through the day and I'm struggling to get my workload done and interacting with difficult people, but there's an awareness that God is present and he's powerful and he's real and he loves me and he's involved in my life. So worship is a key part of being, I believe, in God's will. How does that work in the church? And it does work in the church. As I was doing some research this week, I came across some of John MacArthur's sermons have been transcribed, so you can read them. You can also listen to a lot of them. And if you're going to do the Fundamentals of the Faith study, they will have links so you can hear some of John MacArthur's sermons. So I really wasn't looking for a John MacArthur sermon. I just kind of laughed that when I was doing the research for this, this is what came up. And I thought, oh, we're going to be working with him, those of you that take Fundamentals for the next few weeks anyway. So he actually is teaching a lesson from John chapter 6. At the end of John chapter 6, Jesus says some hard things in chapter 6. And it says many of the disciples left him and didn't follow him anymore. So MacArthur's going, what happened to them? How could they see and hear the Son of God and walk away? There's something wrong with that picture. And yet people do that. So I borrowed some things from his sermon, because it gave me something to chew on, and I hope it will for you too. He said, the people that walk away, they may have come for the wrong reasons. And he said, false disciples are attracted by the crowd. Jesus feeds the 5,000, that gets everybody's attention. Woohoo, free food. Let's go follow Jesus. That's a good deal. They see a miracle, somebody's healed. I want to get healed too. Wow, God heals me? This is really cool. So they are also attracted, he said, fascinated by the supernatural. Wow, this guy's really amazing. How can he do that? We want to know how. You get to the book of Acts, there was a guy that actually was a sorcerer, and he saw the apostle Paul healing people, and he goes, hey, I'd like to do that too. I'll give you some money for that. And Paul goes, no, that's not how it works. So the supernatural is how we should live and walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference between being fascinated and wanting to perform versus being walking with God? So it's fascinated by that. And the other thing is, and this is true both with the healing, with the feeding, they're looking at just the earthly benefits. What do I get out of this? Well, boy, if you go to work anywhere, isn't that everyone's mentality? What do I get out of this? Everybody owes me. Company owes me. The state owes me. The feds owe me. Everybody owes me. And Jesus doesn't want us thinking that way because we're indebted to him. That's why Paul would start literally almost every writing he did with Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's our relationship. And the false disciples, I hadn't noticed this till I did this study, had no desire for true worship. It's about them. Where worship is about who? God. It's about remembering who Jesus is and what he's done. So I pulled a little out of his sermon, and I want to share that with you. And this was fascinating to me because this is how he winds. By the way, he has a huge church in Southern California. They have a seminary. You know, he's had a global impact. He's an amazing Bible scholar. And he says this, though, as a comparison. When you have a church of 75 people, I don't think we even have 75 here today, in a little building, people who pray together and love the Lord and worship and sing hymns, and somebody gets up and teaches the Word of God, they're not going to draw a crowd. They're not going to draw a crowd, that kind of crowd, because the only thing that would draw them would be, and he's talking about people that have a heart for this, and I thought of you. I started thinking of your faces and names as I'm reading this. People that love the Lord. Simply put, they love Jesus. That's pretty cool. Do you love Jesus? There's no safer place to be. Yeah, but I'm struggling with... Jesus knows that. He's not rattled by that. If you love him, and you're finally cluing in that he loves you unconditionally, which was a turning point in my life, and then they have a love for the Bible. They have a love for the Word. They spend time in God's Word. They want to know what it means. They want to know how it works in my heart and in my life. And so as I learn how, somebody else is struggling, says, I need help. So this is where I found help. I find help from Jesus and from his Word. Might work for you. And they love God's people. They care about God's people. Last Sunday was a really special time for me, not in church, but out in the fellowship hall. And it was special in this way. Wallace and Nancy Street were back from Florida. There we go. I've been saying Wallace and Nancy a long time, so forgive me, Kristen and family. Yeah, Nancy's got her reward, and I, as much as I miss Nancy, I can't wish her back. She's having a ball. So, but again, that's part of the story too, as you know, because Jeanette was diagnosed with cancer this winter. And when I first heard that, my heart and my faith sank. How else do you put it? I just went, this can't be. This is just unbelievable. I'm going to say that lasted about 2 seconds. And it was like God's Spirit said to me, wait a minute. I know what's going on, and I'm going to get glory from this. I went, okay, God, give me some faith here. I need a little faith. My human reaction is, I couldn't imagine what their human reaction was either as they started down this road. So this is the first Sunday they're back. We're out in prayer and praise, and I say, can some of you, and Jeanette and Wallace both spoke about what's going on. And I said, can some of you ladies, some of you sisters pray for her? I don't know how many were in the room, but most of them got up. And so here's Jeanette surrounded by 8, 10, I didn't count, sisters that start praying for her. And for me at that moment, I'm saying, this is how the church works. This is what church is all about. It's teaching the word, but that's the application of the word. And we are a small church. I know we're a small church. I have puzzled over why we're a small church. I have blamed myself for being a small church. And then when I pray about that, God says, well, I'm glad he does. You can argue with him. He says, that's my problem. That's not yours. So you can argue with God about that if you want to. But anyway, that's been my answer. That's my problem. You've got to be faithful. So that's what we're working on. Because my niece is part of a ministry. And you know what they had for church on Easter Sunday at her church? The Verizon Center in Manchester, New Hampshire, 10,000 people. That blows me away. That's impressive. 10,000 people. And we had probably 150 people, and 20 of them went home with the flu. So, you know, we didn't have we didn't have a comparable day. We had rough sledding, as we say in Maine. But when I looked at this list, I said, what is important? I agree with John MacArthur. The size isn't it. Do they love the Lord? Is there a heart for his word? And is there a heart for his people? Because that ain't wolf. That's sheep stuff. Wolves don't do this, right? People that say, well, I'm doing miracles in God's name, look out. So yesterday, some of you know, Lois's dad's cousin, that's the connection, passed away up in Nova Scotia, Joe Moore. It's Cheryl Moore's, Cheryl Noe's, what was it? Her main name was Moore, her dad. So five of us went up there to support Cheryl. And I'm talking with some friends that I've known for the years, I've lost contact with. It was fun getting reacquainted. And one of them was saying, and he lives down in another part of Nova Scotia, and they were going to a different church. They were trying out a church. And those of you that have tried out churches know that's its own deal. What's it like? What are the people like? What's the pastor like? And he said, we've been there 4 or 5 Sundays, and we're getting the feel of it. And he said, all of a sudden, the pastor, they're singing a hymn, and he stops in the middle, and he goes, everyone that's on my side and is going to support with me, stand up and come forward. And my friend went, he said, he looked at his wife, and he went, we're going to stand up, but we're headed for the back door. I don't know what this guy's up to, but that's not how it works. It wasn't about him. It's supposed to be about Jesus. So this thing is, what makes people tick? Who are we? Is it just masks, or is there something where we're really attracted by the Savior and what he's like? So at the end of this transcribed sermon, they put in John MacArthur's prayer. And if you think I pray long closing prayers, you ain't heard John MacArthur yet. He covers the whole world. So I put in here part of John MacArthur's prayer, because it is my heart, and I believe it's your heart too, where he said, Father, we thank you again, as we always do, for the bread of your word. This is not just communion. This is, the Bible is our food, true food. We don't live by bread alone, physical bread, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth and is inscripturated, you won't find that in a dictionary, inscripturated in the Bible. We live by this. We feed on it. We thank you for it. Every time we come together and open your word, it's as if you prepared a feast for us to feed our hungry souls. Thank you for what is revealed here about your glory, your person, your power, and the very important implications of all that. We understand that what you're looking for is true worshipers. What do true worshipers do? True worshipers who bow down. We may not physically do it here, but I can feel it in your spirit. You can feel it when God's speaking to your heart. Who prostrate themselves, because that's what the word means, to go low before you in worship, submission, sacrifice, and obedience as Lord and God. That's a true disciple. We would know that true disciples are worshipers of Jesus Christ. False disciples are only interested in themselves. We pray that you'll reveal the true condition of every heart, that no one would be deceived. Amen? Amen. So he warns us, watch out. Fruit is what counts. And he tells us who gets in. But then I think of this great verse from John chapter 13. This is the beginning of Jesus talking at the Last Supper, where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then whoever the graphic guy was, I thought it was cool. They fold the pages. You see the heart thing there. So in answer to all this, what it means, by this they will know, two questions. What are we known for? What are we known for? Has Shiloh ever had a reputation? Yep. Well, actually, we've done some work on that. We've made some progress. Glaciers eventually do move, so we've done a little work on it. What are we known for? What are we known for? We're talking about in the van, the truck. We had a lot of hours to talk going to Nova Scotia and back, 400 miles each way. We're talking about, someone was giving me an update on a family. I didn't know where they were. And they're part of a false church down in Boston. They're very involved with that. And I thought, what attracts people? And I think there's a lot of answers. People have done a lot more study on this than I have. Why do people join false groups or cults? Well, I believe their soul is searching. They're looking for something. They're hurting. I think it's not unrelated to why people become addicted to opioids or alcohol. They're hurting. They're looking for something. And for a moment, this seems to help. So I'll do what seems to help. So are we known as people who care that can actually offer help, offer answers? And that can be in a practical sense as well as the spiritual sense. Reminds me of a story I just read recently, and it had to do with our Tuesday night study group where we're reading Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And he mentions John Stott, the late John Stott. He was a pastor in England his whole life, just passed away a couple years ago. And back in the 70s, he started a big conference called, in Lausanne, Switzerland, a conference on world evangelism. And they attracted world leaders. How do we get the gospel out? How can we more effectively do the work of missions? And then a few years later, they're having the conference in Mexico City, Mexico, another big conference, especially drawing in a lot of Hispanic people, South America. And they have Billy Graham down. Now, he and Billy Graham are friends. They've known each other for years. But they had a disagreement. How do we reach people? What's the right thing for the church to be doing? And John Stott saying, we should be helping them with their needs, especially in third world countries, feeding, clothing, whatever it is, hospitals. We got to be practical. And we tell them the gospel when they ask the question, why do you love us? And Billy Graham goes, there's a lot of agencies that do that. Our first mission is to proclaim Christ, period. That's the role of the church. So they agreed to disagree. But you know how God ends the story? What do you know about Franklin Graham? He does both. He runs the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which is focused totally on getting the word of God, the gospel out, Jesus. And he also runs Samaritan Purse, which does both. You go in and help people when they're down, and you tell them the reason you're there is because you love them and Jesus died for them. So what are we known for? I'd like you to think about that this week. And then it becomes more specific. What about me and you? Not the superficial self. Not, you know, do I have good social skills? By the way, Christians should have half-decent social skills. We shouldn't be going through life turning people cold. We should have some kind of skills on how to communicate and deal with people. But are you known as a person who's in love with Jesus Christ? That, to me, is a hallmark. I'll tell a story remembering my dad. For those of you that don't know, my dad passed away. It's now 19 years ago. It's hard for me to believe. And I'm one of the luckiest people in this room to have a godly dad who was a lot of fun. I think sometimes those aren't the same combination, but my dad was godly and he was a lot of fun. Well, my dad ran a car dealership, many of you know this, down in Yarmouth. But my dad was very much in love with Jesus, and so much so that I can still picture him doing this. I've worked on the back end of the building reconditioning cars, and you had to walk through the main part of the shop to get there, and that had, as I remember it, 8 bays in it, 8 mechanics. He would walk through, there's radios going, the whole thing, And he'd be singing, not too quietly, a quartet song that he and Miles and Dick Sweet and others had been working on that week. He'd be singing that out loud. And I can remember some of the mechanics making fun of my dad. My dad was general manager, so they could do it as long as he didn't hear them. But they felt pretty safe with him. But they'd be making fun of him. You know, well, there goes Herb. And I remember as a teenager thinking, my dad is awesome. He is so in love with Jesus, he could care less what these guys think. He's not even hearing their music. He's got this other music going in his head. Well, I've got that from my dad, because when we practice a song, it torments me the rest of the week because I can't shut it off. The new songs we're working on go on and on and on. And then I think, no, this is actually a really good thing. This isn't bad, because this is a song about my Savior, whom I dearly love. So what a good gift. I don't know what will mean for you in the workplace or in school or where you live, but my thought is, if we're so in love with Jesus, people should be seeing that and either saying, what have you got, or making fun of us. They should have some reaction to it, right? And it's okay if they think we're a little weird or crazy. By the way, they will think you are anyway, right? Doesn't make any difference if you're a Christian or not, at least the people I work with. Years ago, I worked with two people, and it ended up I'd be alone with one of them, and they would talk about this one, and then I'd be alone with this one, and he'd talk about this one. And they both said the other guy was pretty crazy, and I agreed with them. They both were pretty crazy. And I knew that what happened when they talked about me. I was pretty crazy too. So hey, that's where we live. That's not a big deal. Who are we? To give God glory, to be truly worshipers in spirit of truth. We're going to close with a song that, yes. So you have just helped us, John, because that's a good answer that I use too. Come see who we are today. Something will happen, but come see who we are today. So we're going to sing a Christmas song in closing, and I normally don't have Christmas songs in my head this time of year, even though it's been a very cold April. So our opening words we had to change to fit the season that we're in. But this song declares over and over again that our Jesus is reigning on this earth and reigning in heaven. He shall reign forevermore. And I, as you know, I'm a news junkie. I watch the news. I try pray over the news as I watch it. But I keep coming back to, my God is reigning. There's nothing going on that's caught him by surprise. So we said, well, in this crazy April, all of Durham groans for wilderness. Well, we're thawing out a little bit today, but you know what we're talking about. But we will sing in a moment, he shall reign forevermore. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah would write, and then we know he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why don't you stand with us? 1, 2, 3, 4. Amen. All glory to our Savior. All glory to the Savior. Lord, then the thing is, I think we're in agreement. You do reign over the universe and all the earth. But then what does it mean for you to reign in our hearts and lives individually, that you are truly my Lord? What does that mean? That warning is kind of terrifying that we just read. They'll say, well, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in your name. And Jesus' answer is the worst answer anybody can ever hear. I never knew you. But I am absolutely convinced we do not have to be afraid of hearing that response. If we have opened our hearts, humbled ourselves, knowing that we are sinners, utterly lost, helpless, and hopeless without you, and invited you to come in and cleanse us from our sin and take up the throne of our hearts so we're not in control, you're in control. And that's the tough thing, to have you in control moment by moment, day by day, over our thoughts, over our words, how we respond, how we act, how we love, how we forgive, that Jesus, you are truly Lord of our lives. We want our fruit, our lives, to glorify you, our Savior, that people see you, Jesus. They know it's you, Jesus.
So I just, again, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. We invite the work of the Holy Spirit to produce that fruit in our lives. Some of it, love, joy, peace, woohoo, bring it on. The other ones, we go, oh, man, do I really want more patience? You're going to have to do that. And we allow you to do that, Lord Jesus, amen. That we may be, as Erica said, salt. We'll impact somebody else for your glory, amen. So encourage each heart, Lord. We are secure in our salvation. You love us unconditionally. You'll never let go of us. The promises of Scripture are truly ours. But now also, too, how do we help, share, love someone else into your kingdom? Amen? We go in your grace. So you are dismissed. We will have prayer and praise in Sunday school. Hope you can join us.